My name is Doug McMasters. I'm the pastor of Trinity Road Chapel, and it is my privilege on behalf of our congregation that meets here regularly to welcome you here this evening to what we've described as the, is it the Big Trinity Debate or the Great Trinity Debate, one of the two. And it is a true pleasure to have you here this evening with us to a moderated formal debate concerning the question of the person of God and specifically the issue of the Trinity. And we are pleased to welcome Dr. James White and Abdullah Al-Andalusi to be here to represent their two perspective viewpoints. Just by way of introduction, let me do a little bit of housekeeping notices before we give the formal introductions and begin our debate. To let you know that after the rebuttals, there will be a food break, so if you come here directly from work, and I know that some of you have done that, you'll be glad to hear that. That'll be happening straight through there, and we'll talk about that in just, you know, after the rebuttals occur, just to, so that you might anticipate that. For those of you that need to use the facilities, may I ask you to go straight to the back and speak to one of the stewards, and they can take you, lead you over to where those are at. So instead of coming up here and disrupting perhaps people's attention and the debates, if you could just go straight back, and the stewards would be happy to help you there. Also, at the very end of the debate, we will have an opportunity for people to ask questions. These questions we've asked to be written down, so I've got some blank sheets of paper here. I was wondering if I could get some volunteers to pass these out. Could I get four individuals to take a stack of these, and if you could distribute the paper around? And if you would submit those to me, I will be asking questions. So please feel free to write down on the. Speaking first this evening is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. We welcome here this evening. Dr. James White is the director, as I said, of Alpha and Omega Ministries, a Christian apologetics organization that's based in Phoenix, Arizona. He's the author of more than 20 books, and he's conducted over 75 moderated public debates. He's the author, he's also a professor, having taught Greek and systematic theology and various topics in the field of apologetics. And he's also the elder of Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. He's been married to Kelly for 27 years and has two children, Joshua and Summer. And we also welcome this evening Abdullah Al-Andalusi. He's a former Anglican who embraced Islam at a young age and studied Islam in depth since the age of 18. He's had a long experience in working in community activism and Islamic apologetics. And his activities including writing extensively on Islamic revivalist thought, speaking in various community centers and universities and colleges. He's also made appearances in various TV programs, speaking about theology, political philosophy, and socio-political analysis. He's a co-founder of the Public Discussion Forum, the Muslim Debate Initiative, and he's done a lot of written work in specialist subjects, and you can view some of that writing on the website IslamicRationalism.com, so you can remember that. Just to give you an idea of how the debate is going to go this evening, we will have 22 minutes each of opening statements, followed by 3 minutes of cross-examination. This cross-examination is to verify the statements that have been made in each person's opening remarks. And that will be followed by 12 minutes each of rebuttals. And then we'll have our break. And when we all return from the break, I'll tell you about the breakdown and the format of our debate from that point. At this time, we want to welcome Dr. James White to begin our debate. Welcome, Dr. Foy.
Well, good evening. It is a pleasure to be with you here in London this evening. It is truly an honor that you all have come out this evening, braved the cold weather. I'm from a desert climate, and so this is very unusual for me, but I'm actually enjoying it. And I thank you all for being here this evening, especially to Abdullah Al-Adlusi. Thank you very much for being here. Last time I saw him, we were in the studio at the Unbelievable Radio program, and we had a discussion. I have a feeling it was a little bit like what we're going to hear this evening, but not quite as full, I think. And so it is an honor to be with you here this evening. Does the Bible teach the Trinity? Does the Quran accurately describe the Trinity? Is worship of the Trinity an act of shirk? These are all things that I submit to you, we as Christians and Muslims must discuss openly, honestly, and forcefully. If I were a Muslim and I had the Quran as my holy book, I would take seriously the things that it says about those who would say three, and what that means, what shirk means, what the term blasphemy means, a curse upon those people. If I cared about other people, I would want them to know what my holy book said. And as a Christian, I, in the very same way this evening, am going to say to my Muslim friends, your book does not understand what I believe. It should, but it does not. And therefore, what does that mean? How do we understand these things? If we love and respect one another, we will not compromise on these issues. We will not fall into the trap of the modern world that says, well, we dare not offend. I would rather love you and offend you than not offend you and not love you. That is where I begin this evening, and I hope that we will be able to, this entire evening, act toward one another in that kind of an understanding. There is a major danger of talking past each other this evening because we use similar terms, but we import very different meanings into those words. Come, let us reason together is the biblical invitation. We wish to be reasonable this evening without lapsing into secular rationalism, which unfortunately is the mode of the day. Two of the major world religions locked in definitional combat. Now, Islam arises after Christianity, at least on the historical level. I understand what you believe about Jesus being a Muslim, etc., etc. But from the historical level, Islam arises after Christianity and therefore interacts with Christian beliefs in its holy scripture, that is, in the Quran. It would seem logical to assert then that if the Quran is in fact the eternal message of Allah, that it would be accurate, and in an accurate way, insightfully critique the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the point upon which the two faiths have their sharpest, and I would say foundational, disagreement that gives rise to so much else. It is my assertion that the Quran not only does not accurately define and critique the Trinity, it does so errantly, demonstrating that in fact its author was quite human, not divine. So let's define the issues to see if my allegation is founded in reality. First, we must understand what it is Christians believe about the subject of the Trinity. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I was not just simply using color to make my slide prettier in outlining the words being and person. We differentiate between these words in everyday life, and we differentiate between these words in the definition of the Christian faith as well. What do I mean, we differentiate between these words? Well, we all recognize things that have existence, things that have being. We are human beings. There are other beings in this universe that we see around us. Some are personal, some are not. A rock has being, but it is not personal. A cat has being, and it might have personality, but it's not truly a person in the sense of recognizing its own existence among cat kind or anything like that. The Bible tells us that God, angels, and men are personal in their existence. And yet, angels and men are limited in their being. Being is what makes something what it is. Person is what makes someone who they are. And so a rock has being, but it does not have personhood. We as human beings, we have being, we are human beings, but our beings are limited in time and space. I am not back at home right now in Phoenix, Arizona, though sometimes my body thinks that it is. We are limited as to where we can be and how long we exist. God's being is not limited. God's being is eternal and indeed outside the realm of time. And it is the Christian perspective that that being of God is shared by three divine persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that this has eternally been the case. There is never a time when that was not true. Now, it's important to recognize the Trinity is not saying that there are three beings who are one being, nor three persons who are one person. One being, eternal and unlimited, shared eternally by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are not saying one equals three and three equals one. Since we differentiate between those terms, you may have heard people criticizing the doctrine of the Trinity on that level. That is not a valid criticism. We are not saying three persons or one person. We are not saying three beings or one being or anything along those lines. We are differentiating and very specifically in the language that we use. Well, why do we believe this? Many people think it's because, well, Constantine forced you to. Well, that's certainly not why I am a Trinitarian. I'm a Trinitarian because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe all of the Bible and only the Bible. That is, I believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the sole infallible rule of faith for the church and for Christian faith. But I also believe in tota scriptura. All of Scripture must be believed. And when I believe the Scriptures, when I apply a meaningful standard of interpretation that is consistent from Genesis to Revelation, recognizing all the different kinds of literature and Scripture, when I do that, I come up with three biblical truths. The first foundation is absolute monotheism. There is only one true God, creator of heavens and earth. I have defended that thesis against the Mormons, who believe that there are many gods, literally an unlimited number of gods in the various universes. The Bible is explicit, and there are many parallels between the statements of the Quran and the Bible on the fact that there is one true God, and any god that did not create the heavens and the earth, Jeremiah tells us, is a god that will pass away from the heavens and the earth. That is the first confession that we make. There is only one true God. But then, as I read the Scriptures, I find out that there are three divine persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are distinguished from one another, and yet they're described as God. The very name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is applied to the Father, to the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh. Why would the inspired writers do this consistently throughout the New Testament writings? Why would the one name of the God of Israel be applied to Jesus of Nazareth? Why would the Spirit be the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, interchangeably, the Spirit of Yahweh? Why is this the case? Three divine persons are revealed to us in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. But then, we likewise have the third foundation, the equality of those persons. Most people, over time, have tried to find some way of putting these persons in an order, and frequently what that's led to is, in essence, an elevation of one above another. Many people today, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who might wake you up on a Saturday morning, knocking at the door at your flat, believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest of God's creations. Others simply say he was a great man. But the reality is that the Scriptures do not allow for that kind of subjugation. They do allow for differentiation. The Son does different things than the Father. The Spirit does different things than the Father and the Son. Each have taken different roles in the redemption of mankind and the glorification of the triune God. But they fully participate in true deity. Jesus is described as the creator of all things, eternal in his existence. And so these three biblical truths force me to the doctrine of the Trinity. They force me to recognize that if I'm going to allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, and I'm not going to put some higher authority over the Scriptures, that I must believe these particular things. Now, the terms Father and Son are not physical terms for Christians. The Father is not married to anyone. The Son is not the result of marriage. He is not an offspring. The relationship of Father and Son is timeless. It did not begin, but always has been. It is a description of a relationship that has eternally existed. Now, I understand why some who do not have the fullness of biblical revelation might hear phrases like Father and Son and go, oh, well, you must be thinking that God has a consort, a wife, and has offspring and children. But that is not what the Old Testament has taught about Yahweh. That's not what the New Testament has taught about the relationship of the Father and the Son in any way, shape, or form. And any representation of Christian belief that does not recognize this is based upon ignorance. And we must understand that that is the case. The bedrock of monotheism defines the Trinity. It is the very foundation of our faith. But this must be understood. Monotheism and Unitarianism are not the same things. I am a Trinitarian monotheist. You can be a Unitarian monotheist because you assert that the being of God can only be shared by one person. I am a Trinitarian monotheist because since the being of God is not limited by time and space, it's eternal and unlimited. My scriptures teach me that there are three divine persons that fully share that one being that is God. Now, you may disagree with that, but you cannot simply assume Unitarianism along with monotheism. You have to prove it. You have to prove that the being of God cannot be shared by three divine persons. And that cannot simply be assumed. The Trinity was well known by AD 600. The councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon had clearly proclaimed the belief. Now, since there was some confusion when I made this claim the last time I was in London, let me emphasize what I'm saying here. I have just explained to you that I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical revelation. All I'm saying here is that all the controversies that one might point to with Arianism or Apollinarianism or any of the other isms of the first few hundred years were all settled by this time. What the doctrine of the Trinity was well known by 600. Why did I choose 600? Well, because that's pretty close to 610, and I'll let you figure out the rest from there. The doctrine of the Trinity was well known. The Athanasian Creed was well known. Augustine had written entire works on the subject long before Muhammad. And so, given that my esteemed opponent this evening's emphasis is upon rationality, may I follow his own form of argumentation to point out that if the Bible is indeed the revelation of God, as confirmed and promised by Jesus, confirming the Old Testament, promising in the New Testament, that it is perfectly rational to allow God's revelation to define his nature and his being. If we accept that there is a creator God who has revealed himself and that we are but his creatures, it is eminently rational to accept what he reveals concerning himself. I am reminded of the words of Blaise Pascal, who said, "Reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond it. It is merely feeble if it does not go as far as to realize that." I am being rational when I recognize my Creator is greater than I am, and that I must bow before his revelation. And the great Puritan John Flavel said, "I know there is nothing in the Word or in the works of God that is repugnant to sound reason, but there are some things which are opposite to carnal reason as well as above right reason. And therefore our reason never shows itself more unreasonable than in summoning those things to its bar which transcend its sphere and capacity." The doctrine of the Trinity is not a revelation of reason. It is a revelation of God. But it is very reasonable to accept God's own self-understanding. Let's look at the chronic understanding of what the doctrine of the Trinity is, because there is no question that the Quran seeks to provide a response to the beliefs that existed in the days of Muhammad. The Quran is sent down to Muhammad 600 years after the end of Christ's earthly ministry. It interacts extensively with both Judaism and Christianity, but does it do so accurately? If it is the eternal word of Allah, it must, but that cannot simply be assumed. We have to this evening examine that claim. Surah 4, 171 says, O people of the book, Al-Kitab, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but truth. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah, and his word which he bestowed on Mary and the spirit proceeding from him, so believe in Allah and his apostles. And so here you have the first reference to excesses on the part of people about this Jesus. Excesses going beyond what the truth allegedly actually is, because it goes on to say, say not Trinity. Now that, of course, is a translational issue. It's literally, say not three. Say not three. Desist, it will be better for you. For Allah is one Allah, glory be to him, for exalted is he above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth, and enough is Allah's disposer of affairs. Here's the first time we hear this drumbeat. He is exalted above having a son. What does that mean? That Allah is exalted above having an eternal relationship with the second divine person, the one being that is God? Is that what the writer to the Quran understands? Well, we're going to have to find out as we look at other texts. In Surah 5:72, following read, they do blaspheme. This is why this is so important, folks. I think if you're a Muslim, you should take that word very seriously. And as a Christian, I do. If this is the word of God, then what I believe is blasphemy. I recognize that. That's why I take this very seriously. We cannot simply pass these things by. They do blaspheme who say, Allah is Christ, the son of Mary, but said Christ, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord, and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with Allah, Allah will forbid him the garden, and the fire will be his abode. There will, for the wrongdoers, be no one to help. Notice what is said here. There's a joining of other gods with Allah, as if the Son is a separate God. And yet Christians don't believe that the Son is a separate God. They don't believe he became a God at a point in time. Two divine persons sharing one being, Father, Son. It's not a separate God. So what's being referred to? It goes on to say, they do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a trinity. For there is no God except one Allah. It's literally third of three. Clearly, the Quran is thinking of polytheism here. A multiplicity of gods. And yet, what is the absolute first affirmation? Monotheism. There is only one being of God. The very name of God, Yahweh, used of Father, Son, and Spirit. What is this third of three? If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Why turn they not to Allah and seek his forgiveness? For Allah is oft-forgiving, most merciful. Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle. Many were the apostles that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. They had both to eat their daily food. Note the mention of Mary. See how Allah doth make his signs clear to them, yet see in what ways they are deluded away from the truth. Say, will ye worship besides Allah something which hath no power either to harm or benefit you? But Allah, he it is that heareth and knoweth all things. You're starting to hear the drumbeat of this kind of argumentation, but I'm hoping you're seeing it's not argumentation against the doctrine of the Trinity. We have multiple gods here. We have, and it seems, why make reference to Mary? Why say that they had both to eat their daily food? Christians don't believe Mary's a god. Christians don't believe Mary's married to God and has children. So why make this kind of argumentation? Say, O people of the book, exceed not in your religion the bounds of what is proper, trespassing beyond the truth, nor follow the vain desires of people who went wrong in times going by, who misled many and strayed themselves from the even way. Curses were pronounced on those among the children of Israel who rejected faith by the tongue of David and of Jesus, the son of Mary, because they disobeyed and persisted in excess. The Quranic position at this point, do not say three. It is a blasphemy, an excess. It will bring a grievous penalty, a curse. Allah is exalted above having a son. Jesus and Mary both ate daily food. Now, my timer is messed up here, brother, so I need to know what kind of...
It's 9:30.
Okay, so I've got just a few moments. Let me very, very quickly then read you Surah 5:116 and make some application. Behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? He will say, glory to thee, never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Thou knowest what is in my heart, though I know not what is thine, for thou knowest in full all that is hidden. Notice the statement. Jesus is asked about teaching men to jointly worship himself and Mary as God. Allah plus Mary plus Jesus equals 3. Now, I have a number of comments that I will try to get to from Ibn Kathir and from others that demonstrate that the Quranic understanding is that, well, here's just one from Ibn Kathir. This is a threat and a warning to Christians, chastising them in public, as Qatada and others said, and Qatada mentioned this ayah as evidence. This ayah also shows the crime of the Christians who invented a lie against the law and his messenger, thus making a rival wife and son for Allah. Allah is glorified that he is far above what they attribute to him. Let me just make a summary statement at this point. It has never been the Christian belief that God the Father has a wife and that they have a son named Jesus. I can understand how someone could have come to that conclusion if they are ignorant of the very essence of the Christian scriptures. But if you believe that the Quran is the eternal word of God, then, my friends, Allah knew what the Trinity was when the Quran was revealed. Whether it's right or wrong is another issue. He knew what it was. There would be no reason to misrepresent it. And so this evening we have two things to discuss. Does the Bible teach it? Is it rational to believe this? But for the Muslim, does your holy book accurately represent this belief? And if not, why not? And what does that mean? Thank you very much.
Also given 22 minutes is Abdullah Al-Andalusi, and he'll be representing the Muslim position. Let's welcome him as he comes to the podium.
Trinity Church, the elders and the congregation for inviting me here today to debate this interesting and important topic. I wanted to apologize if anything I do say might offend some people. I think it is important, as James White mentioned, that we have to be open and frank about our difference of opinion, and that we also must be tolerant. You know, gone are the days when people such as myself, Christians, ex-Christians, or whoever, who rejected the Trinity, would have been beheaded in Christian Europe. For example, John Calvin himself ordered the beheading of poor servitors. But in this day and age, we live in more enlightened times where we can actually come to each other's places of worship and discuss openly. And last year, the American evangelical debater David Wood came to a mosque to discuss whether Prophet Muhammad was a real prophet or a false prophet, him obviously arguing that the Prophet Muhammad was a false prophet in a mosque. So I think this is very good. Situation, and I'd like to jump straight into my presentation. The structure of my presentation is, firstly, we have to come to agreement on a common basis before, to make a judgment as to whether there is politics involved or not in the issue of the Trinity and so on. Also, I'll discuss Jewish monotheism, I'll discuss the source I'm going to use, then I'm going to jump to the unreliability of apostolic tradition and its documentation, otherwise known as the New Testament. I will show that there's no guarantee that the original texts are accurate, and that the original text probably has even the same contradictions as even the current ones that we have. I'll say the Bible is not protected by the Holy Spirit from textual corruption, that the Christian theology developed under the pernicious influence of Hellenic Greek philosophy, and that the texts give contradictory accounts of Jesus as one human, not one as a humble but superhuman. And then I'll discuss the Trinity hypothesis, and there's a reason why I call it the hypothesis. And I'll finish off with the chronic contentions of the Trinity, to the Trinity, or should I say, to Christian theology specifically, and how the Quran perceives Christian theology and the rational arguments raised by the Quran. Now, I know that sometimes I'm described as a rationalist, but this is far from the descriptor in terms of, in Islamic thought, we think this is the Mu'tazilites, the Mu'tazilite faction. No, I'm fully orthodox Ahlul Sunnah. When I use the word rational, it's only because I believe that the Quran, which tells us to go look at the universe and don't believe in things which are contradictory, I say that this is rational. Rational thinking is to believe in things which are non-contradictory and based on evidence. Simple, as simple as this. I think that the basis, rational basis, is that whatever and how ineffable God is, how unfathomable He is, He is non-contradictory. His nature is non-contradictory. He might be infinite and you can't count infinity, but there's a difference between saying He's infinite and finite at the same time, because infinite means not finite. So how can someone be not finite and finite at the same time? It's a contradiction. To quote 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, God, the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And again, Corinthians, God is not the author of confusion. And of course, as God is alleged to have invited people in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. So God believes in reason and rationality, so I do too. Jewish monotheism. You know, the thing about the Old Testament Bible is full of imagery and it's full of explicit text. There's ambiguous text and explicit text. You go to any Jew and you ask them, how do you interpret these different texts? You know, some texts say that God rested, God relaxed, God repented. Is this literal? Does this literally mean that God rested, He had to sleep, He had to relax, or whatever? So no, they would say it's imagery because the explicit text says God is infinite or powerful, He's not like a man. So we interpret those texts which say that He is he repents or he relaxes or He makes a mistake. We interpret them allegorically or metaphorically. We don't interpret them literally. And we use this kind of, you know, as a meter. And it's same with the Quran. We have a verse in the Quran which says that God has hand and feet and so on. And we don't interpret it literally that God has a human hand, a feet and leg and different components. No, it's allegory, metaphor. So, what are the explicit verses in Jewish monotheism? God is not a man, Numbers and Hosea. And I think I'll quote Numbers. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Interesting. God does not change in Malachi. God doesn't change His mind. Of course, as James White noted in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, that God is outside of time and space, so He can't change. He's outside of time and space. Remember that. God is the creator of all things. Obviously, we know that Jews believe this. And 2 Chronicles 6:18, nothing can contain God. When referring to a temple, how can God be confined by a limited temple? And of course, as James White himself remarked in his book, God's being is not limited, and since God is omnipresent, another important truth can be seen, God's being cannot be divided. What is half of omnipresence? How can the infinite be divided into parts? So on and so forth. And hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Notice how it doesn't say you only have one God, or there is only one God. No, it says the Lord your God, so you read up, okay, the Lord your God, it's only, okay, that's singular, is one. Why say that? Why have the additional as one? You already mentioned the singular, your Lord your God. Why say He is one? What's that about? We'll come to that later. So, the sources I'm going to use, and when I'm going to quote from the Old Testament, I'm going to quote from the classical church fathers, the Orthodox classical church fathers. I know they all anathematized each other during that time, but I'm going to quote for the ones that stand for the majority. I'm going to quote scholars approved by James, which I obtained from his books. The ones that he cites, I'm going to cite, because I know that he trusts those scholars. And I will quote scholars which are not approved by James, but I will mention when they are what he would call liberal scholars. So, onto the reliability of apostolic tradition. What does that mean? Well, the New Testament is not an exact record of Jesus' life, but it's a compilation of early Christian theologians and uncorroborated narratives about Jesus' life. So what do we find is that they were theologians, early theologians, writing letters or their works and so on, and then later on, these became incorporated into the New Testament. It's the same reason that the Christians don't believe in the Talmud or the Midrash. If you ask a Christian, why don't you believe in the Jewish document, the Talmud and Midrash? And they'll say, because these were written by rabbis who were writing commentary on the Torah. We don't follow what the rabbis say. We don't follow what the beliefs, their ideas, their opinions. We follow what the Torah says. But funnily enough, their New Testament is basically constructed by theologians. For the first, the prologue of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Does it say Jesus said that? No. Whoever wrote John is saying that. It's his opinion. It's his idea. He's a theologian. If Augustine, very famous, if James lived in the first century and he wrote his book, that would probably be part of the New Testament. So it's all about chronology. It's not about anything special about the author, if you even know who the authors are. Anyway, so according to J.D. Kelly, in his book Early Christian Doctrine, he says, the doctrine of one God, the Father and Creator form the background and indisputable premises of the Christian, of the Church's faith. The problem for theology was to integrate it with the fresh data of the specifically Christian revelation. Even at the New Testament stage, ideas about Christ's pre-existence and creative role were beginning to take shape. So already there was a development of thinking during the construction of the New Testament. And of course, these ideas found their way into the New Testament. J.D. Kelly also said, and this is approved by James, that there was Greek thought, Hellenistic thought going on at that time. And do you know what the Platonic and Stoic schools of philosophy, and do you know what they had a belief about God? Do you know what their belief about God was, the Stoic and Platonic schools of thought? They believed that God is unfathomable, ineffable. He is so detached from his creation that to create creation, he has to create something called a wisdom, an intermediary, called the Logos. This is Platonic philosophy here. He had to create a Logos, and then the Logos, through the Logos, everything is created, everything that is discernible. And with the Stoic philosophy, they believe that this Logos means rationality, and that everything is ordered because of the presence of this rationality in the universe. Does that sound familiar to any Christians? I'll go into it further. So, just very quickly about New Testament. When I said the originals may not be accurate, I'll give an example. I just made a statement. Matthew 2:23, what does it say? And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene, referring to Jesus, saying that the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied Jesus and said that he is a Nazarene, the Messiah will be a Nazarene. Guess what? This occurs nowhere in the Old Testament. Where did you get this from? Maybe they made a little mistake. Or maybe, as was happened, they retrofitted prophecies from the Old Testament and say, oh, this was written in the Old Testament, this is written in the Old Testament. And generally they checked, but in this case, especially with Matthew, there's a lot of inaccuracies and a lot of missing prophecies which don't exist in the Old Testament. What was that? The documentation of the New Testament is not protected from divine tampering, and James White will agree with this. Why? Because John 7:53 to 8:11, the woman taken for adultery, was proven to be a forgery, or was taken out. 1 John 5:8, the Trinity verse, was taken out. It's so good, we must take out all the Trinity verses in the Bible. I think it's a good start. Thirdly, Mark 16:9-20, resurrection of Jesus again was found out to be forgeries and taken out, or basically not in the earliest manuscript. That's what they mean, not in the earliest manuscripts. So, where was the Holy Spirit protecting the Bible when for hundreds of years Christians were believing that was part of the Bible? Where was the Holy Spirit then? You might say, but you see, the Holy Spirit will show you eventually the original manuscripts. Firstly, we don't have the original manuscripts, so we don't know how many more mistakes or how many more forgeries we have to go and get out of it. But anyway, now, to kind of actually, I think, get to the real crux of the matter, Christian theology. The thing about the New Testament is based on apostolic tradition. What I mean by the apostolic tradition is that it was all the ideas, teachings, and opinions of Christian theologians combined with uncorroborated narratives from Jesus' life, or what they all claim narratives from Jesus' life. And this was all basically, later on, they compiled it into a book, and then they put all the Gospels into a book. Not all the Gospels were put into that book, and there was a selection process, but I'm not going to go through that. The main point is, there's a 100-year gap between Jesus and presumed first Gospels coming into existence that we can have evidence for. Now, We see in the New Testament a very interesting phenomenon. We see there are explicit texts and there are ambiguous texts. The explicit texts say that Jesus is a human being, he was created, he ate, he slept, he's the Son of Man. Like in the Old Testament, Son of Man applies to all kinds of people and so on, who are human beings. He's the Son of God. Again, in the Old Testament, angels, David's called the Son of God, Adam's called the Son of God. So, and all these things which a Jew reading it would understand. The Son of God means chosen, a chosen of God. For example, he of his own self can do nothing, the Father is greater than himself, so on and so forth. He grew in the knowledge of God as well, and so on. As I already mentioned, he was ignorant of the hour. It's very funny, that verse on the Bible says that no one knows the hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. Now, it's very interesting because anyone reading these verses, would say, oh, well, yeah, Jesus is a human being, he's a messenger, he's a prophet, and so he's the Messiah, a very high, you know, the most highly esteemed prophet, I guess, for the Israelites, and the Messiah himself. And this makes sense. But then you get the ambiguous verses. The ambiguous verses, which, when you say, Jesus says, I am the way, truth, and life, and you think, well, what does this mean? Does this mean, you know, or before Abraham was, I am. What does that mean? Christians dispute these texts. These texts are under dispute because they're so ambiguous. They're not explicit. Now, what I would recommend to Christians generally is you take the explicit texts to form your baseline, and then you analyze, then you look at the ambiguous texts based on their conformance to the explicit text. The ambiguous text, you judge it just like the Jews do to their Torah, just like the Muslims do to our Quran. You don't go to the ambiguous texts, come with an interpretation that you'd like, and then you change the explicit text and do mental gymnastics to explain how, when Jesus said that the Father was greater than I, what he meant was he was basically going to go to see back to the Father, and he was saying that I should be happy because I'm going back to my Father who's greater than me, and I'll be back in rank with him. It doesn't say that in the text, it's mental gymnastics. But anyway, so these are the problems in the text. Now you have these ambiguous texts, and you have these explicit texts, and throughout church history there have been constant battles between Christians who believed in using the explicit texts to be the judge, and others who believed using the interpretation of the ambiguous text to be the judge, and were the pro-divinity divinitists of Christian history. And in order to reconcile those who were the those who believe were anti-adoptionists, and I'll explain this term, the adoptionist is a Christian, early Christian that believed that Jesus is the adopted Son of God, i.e. he was a prophet and so on, generally speaking, in that frame of thinking. And the other viewpoint was that he was the literal Son of God. And there were these two different sects. Those, obviously, who were anti-adoptionists, they became the majority, they anathematized those they didn't like, and obviously they had church backing, and they started to impose on people, anyone who rejects the Trinity can even be persecuted and executed. So they constructed this theory called the Trinity Hypothesis. I call it the Hypothesis, because a hypothesis is a proposition, a set of propositions set forth as an explanation for the occurrence of some specified group of phenomena, or as a provisional conjecture to guide investigation, or accepted as highly probable. It's the Trinity Hypothesis. Now, the Christian early church fathers, like Augustine, admitted that the Trinity, or the word persons, is not found in the Bible. They had to construct it. Augustine also said that we had to make a distinction between persons and being, because otherwise we have no other way to explain the existence of three, and we have to admit it's three gods. So he said that we have to invent persons, hypostasis, and ousia. What they don't tell you is, and this is a real funny thing, is that hypostasis and ousia are synonyms. One is Platonic philosophy, and the other one is Stoic philosophy, and they both mean subsistence. They both actually they are synonyms of each other, meaning they are basically, they can stand in for each other, they mean the same thing. And we know this because the mystery of Jesus being two natures in one is called the hypostatic union, the union of two natures. Hypostasis means natures in that context. So they used two different words from two different philosophies fused together so that you don't think of them as the same. It's like me saying, it's like me trying to avoid saying there are three natures and there are one nature. And you say, oh, that sounds, I can't say that. Okay, I'll say it in a different language. Il y a un nature and three natures. There we go, no problem. So, the equivalent, the interesting thing is Augustine admits, Augustine admits in his book on the Trinity that God's nature and the personhood are actually one and the same. There is no separation or distinction from, between God's nature and God's personhood. He admits this. And he realizes, he comes to his text, and there is a problem, a contradiction, because when you are saying there are three persons, you're saying there are three natures. And when you're saying there is one nature, you're meant to be saying that there's one person. And they can't accept this, because how can they reconcile the contradictory interpretations of their Bible? Now, I'm going to jump straight onto the chronic contentions of this. And I've got so many verses and so little time. But I'm going to show that the Quran not only understands the Trinity, but the Quran refutes the Trinity very eloquently. Firstly, the Quran does not talk about the detailed concept, the hypothesis, the Trinity hypothesis. It talks about Christian theology. It talks about the claims, the truth claims made by the Christian theology. It is like, you know, a politician saying, we went to war in Iraq for freedom, and then you say, no, you went to war in Iraq for oil. And they say, oh, we don't say that. Ah, yes, but that's the de facto reality, what you believe. When the Quran says you believe in three gods, that is the de facto reality, because there is no, God is a fundamental, there is nothing more, there's no components, there doesn't exist any components. Even James White's book admits this, that God cannot be divided. So when you're saying there's three, you're saying God can be divided. It's three in one, much like what the Hindus say about Brahma, Vishnu, and Krishna, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. Three in one, they're part of the biggest transcendental god called Brahman. And see, Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. So, let's jump straight into it. Surah 2, 253, and I still don't have a projector up to show you, so. We're going to go through it very quickly. Surah 2, verse 253, and Surah 4, 171, actually distinguish out the three persons of the Trinity. So the Quran distinguishes out the three persons of the Trinity. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Not Mary, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit are distinguished in these two verses. In the other verse where it said, when it talks about, in Surah 4, verse 172, that the Messiah would never disdain from being a servant of God, nor would the closest angels. Those who disdain from worshipping him are too arrogant to submit, and etc. Why does it say that Jesus would never disdain from being a servant of God, nor the closest angels? Why is it linked together? Because the Holy Spirit, the belief is Holy Spirit, which you make the third person, is actually the angel Gabriel. It is in the Islamic sources, the angel Gabriel is called the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, angels are called holy ones and spirits as well. The Holy Spirit is an angel. And the Quran hit it bang on the head where it says that it refutes both taking Jesus and angels to be gods. It refutes it by saying they would never disdain for being servants of God. They are the servants of God. And of course, in the Trinity conception, the Father is always the greatest one in the Trinity theology. And I will bring up Church Father quotations to show this. It's interesting that James White says that, that we don't believe that God has a literal offspring like the Quran says. We don't believe this. Really? Well, did you read Athanasius? Alpha of the Athanasian Creed, no less, he said, he is referring to Jesus, he is God's offspring, and since God is eternal and he belongs to God as a son, he exists for all eternity. It is a characteristic meant to beget in time, but God's offspring is eternal, his nature always being perfect. And Athanasius says that the son is God's offspring. Justin Martyr said the Logos is God's offspring and child. Before all creatures God begat in the beginning a rational power out of himself. And I could go on to Tatian, Tertullian, or Origen, and so on. They all say this. They say it's God's offspring. You have to represent your position, James White, from the orthodoxy, and not say make a claim without backup. So I think I'll leave it with this last verse, as my time is running out. When the Quran says in one verse, he said, and they say God takes a son or has a son. No, God, when he will something to exist, he says, be and it is. And I often thought to myself, what is the connection between God saying that he can't have a son, and if he wants to create something, he says, be and it is. Why is that? Because the Quran understands Johannine theology, and it refutes the concept that you need to create a logos in order to create the universe. God creates directly without needing to make a logos to do it for him. The Quran has understood Johannine theology, it's understood Greek Anyway, and I'll leave my time run out, but thanks, I'll come back and go on the rebuttals. Thank you for listening.
Well, we thank Abdullah for expressing the position from the Muslim position. Now we go on to 3 minutes of cross-examination. These cross-examinations, and the purpose behind them is to verify the claims that have been made in these opening statements. And first up will be Dr. James Lloyd.
All right, thank you very much. Abdullah, I did not hear what you mentioned something about a 100-year gap. I thought you were saying between the ministry of Jesus and the earliest writings in the New Testament. I did not understand what you said there. Could you, do you know what I'm referring to? You talked about a 100-year gap. I'm not sure what you were referring to.
Yes, a 100-year gap between the ministry of Jesus and the earliest provable manuscripts and evidence.
Okay, so you're dating that around 130.
Approximately.
Okay, all right. I wasn't sure what you were referring to at that point. You mentioned Surah 253, and did I understand you to be saying that the Holy Spirit that is mentioned here is the angel Gabriel, or this is actually what Christians believe? Because it says, and strengthen him with the Holy Spirit. So are you saying that that's an actual reference to what Christians believe the Holy Spirit is, or Angel Gabriel? I didn't follow what you meant there.
Sure. In Islamic theology, the Holy Spirit is a reference used for the Angel Gabriel. What the Quran is showing, I was trying to say, is that angels have been taken as gods as well, and that comes in the form of the Christians deifying the Holy Spirit, which we interpret to mean Angel Gabriel.
Okay, so I'm looking at the text here, and it says, those messengers be endowed with gifts, some above others. To one of them spoke, others he raised degrees of honor. To Jesus, the son of Mary, we gave clear signs, and strengthened him with the Holy Spirit. If Allah had so willed, succeeding generations would not have fought among each other, etc., etc. So are you saying that is a reference to the angel Gabriel?
Oh yes, in the Islamic sources, the Prophet Muhammad makes supplication to God saying, strengthen me with the Holy Spirit.
So it's not in reference to what Christians believe about the Holy Spirit. I'm totally confused as to the application that you made.
Sure. It's kind of like this. The Christians don't believe that the Holy Spirit is angel Gabriel. But the Quran is saying that the original kind of person that came was angel Gabriel, and he was mistaken for being the spirit of God himself.
You said this under the rubric of the Quran understands the Trinity. So I'm trying to figure out if you're saying that when this was originally written, that this was somehow meant to be a correction. It just sounds to me like it's using the term Holy Spirit here as saying that Allah strengthened Jesus with the Holy Spirit.
Yes. There are many times in the Quran and in the Hadith where the Holy Spirit is just mentioned. But because the Hadith mentions that the Prophet Muhammad received revelation from the Holy Spirit, and that we know that this revelation is from Gabriel.
Okay, all right. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that clarification.
Sure. Okay. I think just to clarify, you said that Christians don't believe that Mary was taken as a god or was treated as a god. But how do you explain your videos on YouTube and your articles, and I think some of your fellow Calvinist colleagues, your criticisms of Catholicism for what was quote-unquote Mariolatry, which is the idolatry to Mary, and by seeking intercession through her and treating her for all intents and purposes as a god?
It's one of the best reasons to not believe that modern Roman Catholicism is biblical Christianity.
Sure.
And it did not exist, that kind of Marian devotion, especially as it has been dogmatically defined by Rome just over the past 160 years with the bodily assumption of Mary and the Immaculate Conception, 1854-1950, is a tremendous move away from any type of biblical revelation. And if you are familiar with Rome's teachings, they don't believe that they are limited to the divine revelation of Scripture. They reject the concept of sola scriptura. So It's one of the fundamental differences between us.
But would you deny that in early church kind of the teaching and discussion and ideas, there was the concept of the Theotokos, which is the God-bearer, where Mary, his name was changed from being Mary the mother of Jesus to Mary the mother of God, or God-bearer, Theotokos?
Well, I think there's a misunderstanding there as to the origination of Theotokos. That originally was a Christological title. In other words, its original usage was an attempt to assure that people recognized that the one who was born of Mary was fully God. That, over time, became an exalted title of Mary, but it took a long period of time. And even modern Roman Catholicism, I think it should be mentioned, even modern Roman Catholicism seeks to very clearly differentiate between Mary as a creature and any type of deification of Mary as a god. I think that the methods they use are not necessarily the best, but they certainly seek to make that kind of differentiation. That should be fairly mentioned.
Sure. So then would you say that if you believe that if taking someone into intercession makes them, you're treating that person like God, according to all the articles I've been reading of Calvin's polemic against Catholics, that when you take Mary as an intercessor between you and God, when she's described by Catholics as the spouse of the Holy Spirit, that she has taken on, she has the same will as the Holy Spirit, you can speak, you can pray to her, and she will basically, through the Holy Spirit, have your prayers heard, that this is not a form of idolatry?
Blasphemous, yes.
Yes.
But it's a modern development.
Sure. And then, but would you not write? Okay.
Thank you both. We move now to 12 minutes of rebuttal, and we welcome to the podium Dr. James White.
All right, let's get to the argumentation part. We were asked, how can someone be infinite and finite at the same time? This is a fundamental question that we want to answer right off the bat because it'll pretty much settle the allegation of rationality or irrationality. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is an ancient fragment of a hymn of the church. And in that particular beautiful text of Scripture, we are told of one who had eternally been equal with the Father, and yet he did not consider that position he had with the Father something to be held on to at all costs. But out of humility, he was willing to lay aside that exalted position that was his out of service to others. He becomes then our example of humility in so doing. But it's interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul talks about the incarnation, Jesus entering into human flesh, he says he emptied himself. Now, that term is never used literally by Paul, kenosis. It is always used in a metaphorical sense. He made himself of no reputation, but how did he do so? By taking on a human nature, by truly becoming man. This was his humiliation, his self-veiling of his glory. We see this, his glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the vast majority of his life, that glory is hidden. He has taken on a human nature. And so did he cease being eternal? Did he cease being infinite in his being in so doing? No. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is that Jesus is the God-man. That's not 50% God and 50% man, because that would be irrational. That would make no sense. He remains, the Logos that eternally existed remains as God. But he takes on human nature. If he created the human nature, why would that be impossible? Why? The only objection you can come up with is, well, he would never do that. But if he had a purpose, and in fact it was his purpose from creation, to bring honor and glory to his triune majesty, in so doing, to bring about perfect redemption for his people, why could not the one who made man enter into that human existence? He does not cease to be eternal. He does not cease to be infinite. His human nature is a true human nature, so that's not infinite. That's not eternal. That particular individual had not existed for eternity past. But the scriptures say he is the God-man, the Lord of glory. There's this wonderful text that Paul also uses. They crucified the Lord of glory. Think about that for a moment. How can you crucify the Lord of glory? The Lord of glory is the very creator of all things, and yet he humbled himself so that he could give his life a ransom for many. And so the belief is not irrational if we allow the text to speak of themselves. But then what we had was basically an assertion that we can't trust the New Testament texts for various and sundry reasons. We're told, well, there's a 100-year gap. Well, there's a 250 to 300-year gap between most of your knowledge of the Hadith and the statements of Muhammad, but that doesn't seem to bother too many people. In fact, in the history of ancient documents, 100 years is the best there is. Any other ancient document from that time period, Suetonius, Pliny, Tacitus, doesn't matter who it was, the average time period between the time of the writing of their documents and the first extant copy is 500 to 900 years. 100 years is the best antiquity has to offer. So unless you're going to suggest that God just simply couldn't give his word without giving us some type of golden plates or something, then you're going to have a hard time making that kind of allegation stick. He mentioned two of the longest textual variants in the New Testament. Wish I had time to go back over what I went over on Friday evening in this very room, the reliability of the text of the New Testament. He mentioned John 7:53 through 8:11. The other one is the longer ending of Mark 16:9 through 20. It's a wonderful thing that we are able to recognize those later editions, because we can do that because we have the richest manuscript tradition of any work of antiquity. And the reason we can recognize that, for example, 1 John 5:7, which isn't even really a relevant text, it was only added in from the Latin Vulgate in the 16th century, not by some powerful group either, but simply by usage. But it's a wonderful thing that we can identify these things, because you see, for the New Testament, we didn't have anybody burning the earlier manuscripts. We didn't have editing. We didn't have an Uthman. And so we can go back to those papyri manuscripts. We can go back to P72. We can go back to P46 and P66 and Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus. And we have this rich body of manuscripts to draw from to recognize these things. And we publish entire texts. In fact, I'll go ahead and do this right now. Here is an entire text. This is the New English Translation and the Nestle-Aland 27th edition, full critical edition of the Greek New Testament, thousands of textual critical footnotes giving you all the information about all the manuscripts. We publish this and make it available to everybody, and I give them to my debate opponents. We are open with the history of our text. And I simply suggest to you that if you will, with an open mind, examine the means by which God has preserved the New Testament scriptures and passed them down to us today, you will be amazed at the providence of God. I have been studying this field for many years, and the more I study it, the more I am amazed at what God has done. Now, we then had a number of arguments raised, interestingly enough, quoting from the same New Testament text, against the concept of the deity of Christ, saying that all the texts that present the deity of Christ are ambiguous. Well, why are they ambiguous? Well, they're ambiguous because you accept an external authority that tells you not to believe these things. They're not ambiguous. Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 are not ambiguous. They describe Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. There's nothing ambiguous about that. There's nothing ambiguous about Paul's description of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, where he says that he is the firstborn of all creation, that's the one who has preeminence over all things. For by him were all things created, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, whether principalities, powers, dominions, or authorities, all things created by him and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together and consist. My friends, that's not ambiguous, that's the Creator. The Apostle Paul used every kind of language he could to express the fact that Jesus Christ is truly God. It's not ambiguous when the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 102, 25 through 27, which is about how Yahweh is the unchanging creator of all things. He does not change. He does not age. It was not ambiguous for the writer of Hebrews to apply those very words to Jesus the Son. And that takes me to something else that really needs to be emphasized. And that is, I heard Abdullah used the standard argumentation. You all have heard Ahmed Didot do it. God has sons by the tons, right? We've all heard that one. And yet, is it not so transparently clear in the text of the New Testament that the sonship of Jesus is absolutely unique? That's the very meaning of the term monogenes. Jesus is the unique Son of God, and the Jews recognize this. In John chapter 5, from which he quoted, before getting to the point where Jesus says he does nothing of himself, and of course, that was taken as a denial of the deity of Christ. What, is Jesus some renegade deity? The whole point of John chapter 5 is that the Son is in perfect harmony with the Father. He acts in perfect harmony with the Father, but that very same text says, you must honor the Son just as you honor the Father if you want to have life. And by saying Jesus is merely a Razul, and not the eternal Son of God, you are not honoring him as the Son, not from the New Testament perspective. But that very same text, Jesus made reference to the fact that my Father is working until now, and I am working. That was a reference to the fact that the Jews recognized that God continues to work on the Sabbath day. He continues to have the sun rise, and the earth continues spinning, and rain falls from heaven, etc., etc. And Jesus said, my Father is working, and I am working. And the Jews recognized that this was a claim to deity. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And remember in John chapter 19, at the arrest and trial of Jesus, what is the assertion of the Jews? We have a law, and by that law he must die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Uniquely, in a way that clearly demonstrated he was claiming to be deity. Now, Abdullah said, well, the Quran does understand the Trinity. But then he went on to say, well, not in the Trinity hypothesis. That is, not in the way that Christians believe the Trinity to have existed, not those who take the entirety of the biblical revelation and allow it to stand. No, it's just simply addressing the de facto reality that you believe in three gods. And he made reference to my book, The Forgotten Trinity. I think I was very, very clear in what I was stating in those texts when I said that God's being cannot be divided. The doctrine of the Trinity does not divide the being of God. If you'll read the rest of those chapters, that's exactly what I said, and that is that the being of God, that which makes God God, is fully shared by three divine persons. Not one-third of the being of God. We're not dividing the being of God up. It cannot be divided. And I know anyone who looks at my book will see that I said that over and over and over again. And so it is not a proper usage of my words to say that I'm in any type of support of this particular perspective. So once again, let me refocus our attention. If we allow the Bible to speak for itself, and I would simply point out that the Quran does not tell us to pick and choose what passages in the Bible we are going to believe. The Quran command says that these books are sent down. And I, as one of the Al-Anjil, the people of the gospel, am told to judge based upon what's in my scriptures. We know exactly what the New Testament looked like in the days of Muhammad, without any question whatsoever. And so in light of that, if we take simply what the New Testament teaches, we are forced to the doctrine of the Trinity. Where does the Quran accurately represent the doctrine of the Trinity? What is this stuff about worshiping Mary? Even from the Roman Catholic perspective, even if you go that far, it comes far after this time period. What's this idea about it being exalted above having a son? What does Surah 6101 say when it says that God cannot have a son because he does not have a sabiha, a consort? Is that not saying that Christians believe God has a wife? We've never believed that. That's not what the doctrine of the Trinity is. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. I hope Abdullah will address this. How can the Quran be taken for the word of God if it does not accurately represent what is spoken of in this matter? Thank you very much.
And now with 12 minutes rebuttal, we welcome Abdullah.
Said, but I need to hit a few points that I want to actually say, and not just always respond to him. One of them is, he said, the Quran used the argument that you say God has a son, but he does not have a consort. That is not saying that Christians believe that he has a consort. It is rebutting the fact that why does have you given these persons masculine names? You have the father, masculine human reproductive titles, father, son. These are these have meanings based on creation, and you're giving the father the concept of the father, and you're giving the son, which are human reproductive names. For all eternity, God has had human reproductive titles. Does that make sense? That's why the Quran rebuts saying God does not have a consort to actually, so that he must have it, must now must be a father and a son situation. It's actually said that Christians believe that. It's actually a refutation of your choice of titles for the Godhead and so on. What I was trying to elicit from James is that we know that the Quran says that the Jews and Christians took their rabbis and anchorites as lords besides God, or masters besides God. Reason why? Because they made they were used to, intercessors. They made what was forbidden allowed, what was allowed forbidden, and so these became their lords, their gods. Even though in that narration when the Prophet Muhammad was saying this to the companions, one of the ex-Christians said, "But we never worship them." Ah, but didn't you follow them? Didn't you obey them? Didn't you seek intercession? But generally, they sought intercession, which the pagans also said. That we are not worshipping many gods, we're just seeking intercession for different gods and whatnot. These are idols you set up besides God. You seek intercession through other than God, then you are creating idols. This is James White's polemic against the Catholics. Allow the Quran to define what it means by idolatry as well. Idolatry doesn't only mean you worship a statue. Now, he says that the best documents we have are 100 years old, and that's the best you can get. Well, if I've brought, I guess the phrase, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And it's very much the same with the New Testament. Oh, what's the best that you can get for ancient manuscripts? Oh, so that must mean that we accept it, because just because it was better than, I don't know, what was written about Hercules or something like this, just because there's a better, or the closest possible, or closest out of many set of different manuscripts, we have to now accept it blindly just because there's nothing better than that. I'm sorry, that doesn't wash. Alright, I'm going to actually go hit a few other points. When Jesus said that, he said that, that him and the Father are one, and, you know, the God is his Father, and they were, the Jews were going to stone him for this, and they said that, you a mere man are making yourself out to be like God. And what was Jesus' response, allegedly in the Bible? It said, isn't it not written in your law that be ye gods, be ye all gods? Isn't that very interesting? You are all sons of the Most High. Psalm 82:6. I said, be ye all gods, you are all sons of the Most High. Interesting. Well, if Jesus was God, he was trying to educate Jews as to believing that he's God, why give them an allegorical verse in the Old Testament which they never believed to mean that human beings are God? Unless you're Mormon, that is. That's a whole different story. So, these are the problems which we encounter. I never said that the Old Testament, or the New Testament rather, is something that I believe in, or that Muslims believe in, or is the Injil. No one has said that the actual book that Christians possess is the Injil. The Injil is the teachings of Jesus. The New Testament is a documentation of the apostolic tradition, which is loosely based upon Jesus and his teachings and his life. That's what I'm saying. That's what I have said consistently throughout this debate. But in my research, I discovered something really fascinating. I never realized this before. It's really interesting. You see, I guess what James White's trying to say is that, well, you know, persons and being, it's a little word game that the Trinitarian theorists invented to allow three in one and one in three. They said that, well, it's only one God because it's one ousia, one substance, one being, and three hypostasis. I'll say, oh, okay, interesting. That's very interesting. But then, the hypostatic union concept, which is where God, where Jesus has two natures. He has two ousia, and he is one person. So God no longer has one ousia and three persons. He has two ousias and three persons. God has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And this has now effectively met the criteria of two gods. You've now effectively met it. Unless you deny that the human nature Jesus is completely separate from divine nature Jesus. And if you say that, then you say, oh, but the person, the will inside him was God. That was God. If that's the case, then how do you explain Jesus saying that, you know, he's ignorant of the last hour, he's ignorant of it? If this is his divine person saying this, then he's lying, because he does know it. And I've read Augustine's attempt to explain it, where he said that, oh, well, you know, Jesus was, it was like being amongst babies. They couldn't understand you, so he just basically, you know, how can you explain to babies infant knowledge? Well, that's fine, but it says in the verse of the Bible that he does not know it. He does not know the last hour. I mean, if it said he knew the last hour but can't explain it, I can understand that. It says he did not know it, which has caused some Christians throughout the ages to believe that Jesus has two wills and two natures. One is a human will and human nature, and one is a divine will and divine nature. Because they were trying to reconcile these discrepancies within their own theology. Discrepancies they caused because of their insistence to say that Jesus was God. Also, other points. If God is fundamental and can't be broken down, then can there exist person, that what we call person and substance, as two components in God? Can they exist this? It can't. Person is one thing, and substance is not a thing. So if you can't divide God, then as Augustine admitted in his book on the Trinity, funny enough, that person and nature is the same thing. They are in essence the same. So when Christians say that we believe in three persons, you're saying believe in three gods. And I'll further clarify this, I'll further qualify this. What makes a deity a god? What does a deity have to possess that be God? It has to possess what? Infinite power. Okay, infinite power. And what else? It has to possess will, right? Will and infinite power. Here's a question. The Father. Does the Father have infinite power? We say yes. Does the Father have a will? We say yes. Does the Son have infinite power? Of course. That's what the Augustine also says, according to the theology. And does the Son also have a separate will? Yes, because he's a separate person. That's what defines a person. A person is a will. So we see three wills, each have infinite power. What is that? What theology is this? Is that monotheism? Does that sound like monotheism? Three wills? There are three infinite wills in heaven. They don't depend on each other. They are self-contained, as Augustine said on the Trinity. This is three gods. It is de facto three gods. No matter, even though you add a little caveat, oh, but it's still one God. Just adding that little appendage to your creed doesn't mean that you believe in one God. If I went to a shop and I stole something, and then the security guard got me, it was, I stole it, but it's my property. I said, well, you didn't steal, did you? Either you stole it or it's your property. Make your mind up. You can't have a contradiction. But this is exactly what the Christian theology is. It's trying to have his cake and eat it. You want to make Jesus God, but you can't explain why he can be God at the same time as the Father, who is meant to be one God, but they are separate persons. It's inconsistent. So that's what I'm saying. Make things easy for yourself. Jesus is a human being. He had human faults. He was limited. He depended on the Father. Even the Christian theologians say, the church fathers say, that the Father is the source and principle of all things. And I will further clarify why the Quran is accurate when it says that it's like an offspring. Why? Because the church fathers, and I have all the quotes here, say that in the eternal begotten, the reason why Jesus is one substance with the Father is because it's kind of like, essentially, the Father is a pregnant woman, and he gave birth to someone who has the same substance of him, but they're still connected. So they've kind of an extension of the Father. The Logos is the extension of the Father. And if you say, oh, I think this Muslim just making this up. Well, it's your early church fathers, Origen, Tertullian, Tacitus, and so on, and Athanasius, they're all saying this. It's what they are saying, not myself. James White is not the authority of the Trinity. These guys are the authority of the Trinity. Do you know why? Because they invented the idea, not James White. He's trying to explain it to you guys. Now, that is the problem that Muslims have with the issue of the Trinity. This is what we have, the problem we have with the conception of Christian theology. Now, just to answer a few other points. James White says God doesn't change. Malachi says, more importantly, he says God doesn't change. But then he says God takes on flesh. God changes. You know when I said before that God exists outside of time and he cannot be changed by time? And then in a chapter of James White's own book on the Trinity, where he says God, the divine or infinite, invades time. Infinity invades time. So God becomes in time. That which is timeless is in time. And if you keep thinking this, keeping this through, God is what? The ever-living, right? God is the ever-living. Jesus died. Is that God? God is the all-knowing. Jesus is what? He was ignorant about facts. He grew in his knowledge of God. Why does God need to grow in his own knowledge about himself? It doesn't make sense. It's for that reason that we say that you accept Jesus for what he is. He is a wondrous Messiah prophet. He is a great prophet. He was a noble man. He was a man of truth. But he was no more than a man. Let's throw out the Greek philosophy. You know, Greek philosophy is a lot of trouble, even to Muslim theology as well. We have to kick it out. Much debate. Yeah? So please, this is what I call you to. And other points, just quickly before he goes. Why God? The Philippians says that God emptied himself and so on, which again they have to try to reinterpret. I mean, oh, what he meant is he humbled himself. You know, but God didn't, or Jesus did not seek to be equal with the Father at all costs. But if God hasn't changed, Jesus is God, and God doesn't change, and Jesus doesn't change, then Jesus has always been equal with God. He's always has been. So how can he say that he will not hold equality with God to be a slight grasp at all costs? Doesn't make sense. The more you explain it, the more contradictions arise. So, as James White brings counter-rebuttals to me, I have more ammunition to point out more and more contradictions, and I haven't even told you 50% of my rational contentions of it, mainly due to limited time. But if I ever do a talk, please, you're welcome to come and heckle me and so on. Anyway, thank you.
This draws to the end part one of our debate this evening. So now it's our privilege to welcome Dr. James White for the second part of our debate in the 5-minute refocusing statement.
I appreciate the opportunity to help us refocus once again on the primary issues we need to address this evening. Specifically, remember when Adullah quoted from the Old Testament in places like Hosea 11:9, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. Text that I use all the time in debating with my Mormon friends because I do not believe that God in his nature is a man. God is the eternal creator of all things. But since he is the creator of man, should he choose to enter into his own creation, he is free to do so, and that's what John 1:14 tells us. The eternal Logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. The gospel is not that men can become gods, but that God became a man, the person of Jesus Christ, to provide perfect redemption for his people. And so we believe those texts. Once again, what Abdullah is doing here is in essence, postmodern deconstruction. It's take a position that is built up based upon believing all that the Word of God says, undercut the foundation by denying elements of that text, and then say, well, I just don't think this makes sense, or this makes sense, by not allowing those people who wrote those books to define the terms themselves, or the early church. He said, we need to get rid of Greek philosophy. Well, I don't think Greek philosophy was determining what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9:6, when he prophesied 700 years before Christ that one would come who would be called Avi Ad, Eternal Father, El Gabor, the Mighty God, Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. I don't think that had anything to do with Greek philosophy. But as the gospel is meant to go out into all the world, you have to engage the cultures where they are. And as people began asking questions using that type of language, people had to answer those questions using that type of language. That's all that's going on there. And certainly you recognize that even in your own situation, as you attempt to explain how Allah can be eternal, how Allah can be the creator of all things, you have to engage the people who are criticizing your faith as a Muslim on the grounds where you can communicate with them. Does that somehow mean that you are abandoning what you believe at your most foundational level? I would say that it's not. Now, there are some people who do that. I certainly am not doing that because I believe I'm standing very firmly on the grounds of the Word of God. And so, once again, we go back to the key issue. What did the Christian scriptures, which according to Surah 5, 46 and following, I am to judge by what they say, what did the Christian scriptures teach about who Jesus Christ is and about the nature of God? And those Christian scriptures, taken as a whole, taken as they're originally written. If we want to look at a specific text, if you want to say, I don't think that the original writers actually included the current Christian, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Well, let's look at the text. We have the critical text sitting right on our desks. Now, he has one too. We can both look at both of them. We can look at any one of these texts, and I can demonstrate to you that these teachings, this doctrine that God has revealed himself in a triune fashion, is the witness of the earliest Christian writers. That's what they believe, not just in the New Testament, but even go, not to Origen, oh my goodness, go to Ignatius of Antioch, who dies in 107 to 108 AD. He dies within a generation of the last of the apostles, a martyr. And at least 10 times, maybe as many as 14 times, he identifies Jesus as his God. That's not Constantine down at the Council of Nicaea at 325. That's within one generation of the apostles. This has been the belief of Christians from the beginning. It is the testimony of the New Testament. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I can guarantee you one thing. We can talk about Jewish monotheism all we wish. There are all sorts of texts in the Old Testament that are used in the New Testament that reveal to us this one who's coming. Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Who is this one in Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet at the end of the psalm, he's victorious. Who is this in Isaiah 53? It's not Israel. Look at these texts and you will see for yourself that what we're talking about tonight is the consistent witness of all of the Christian scriptures. Thank you.
Now we welcome Ed Mueller for 5 minutes of his refocusing statement. Let's welcome him.
That James White mentioned. Now, I think the refocus is that I don't think he understood my point. He said that, well, we can't question scripture. You know, we just have to accept it. There's no mental, checking of it. We don't, subject it to our minds. But why not? Because that's what the early church did when they started to select which gospels made sense, which gospels agreed with the kind of teachings that they thought should be done there. They used their minds to select the gospels, some cases to write the gospels, to define the gospels, to define the philosophies, to explain the gospels. They use their minds to do so. And it just seems like they've become all deified, that all these early church fathers, up until Ignatius, or even before that, they somehow now have these omniscient gods that know exactly that the Holy Spirit, according to his blind faith, is working through them and producing accurate texts and accurate works. Again, he hasn't answered the point as where is it in the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is prophesied as being from Nazareth, from the Nazarene. It's not there. Why has he answered this? You know, did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? Was it something that he just missed out? No, it's a human text. As soon as you reconcile yourself to that, then actually things become a bit more clear. He said, secondly, if I get a text from the book which says night is not day, and then he wants to say, but I got a text that says day is night. What has he proven? Has he proven I'm wrong? Or has he proven his own Bible wrong? He's undermined his own Bible or own New Testament or this documentation of apostolic tradition by showing the contradictions in the book. We have the same criteria to our Quran. The Quran says that had this been from other than God, you would have found many contradictions in it. So if there are contradictions in the Quran, then we will have to say that this Quran is not from God. So we have this, we are consistent with this criteria. We apply it to our book. Are we going to apply it to another book? And then we encourage all human beings to apply it to all other books. I think the question that we haven't asked ourselves is why that for thousands of years the Jews were totally happy believing in one God, doesn't come down as a man, that God is ineffable, he's beyond human being beyond human limitation outside of time. That's totally okay. But then, suddenly, oh, it's like new now. A new revelation about God. God's internal nature. It's very, God even has an internal nature. Only created beings have an out external internal. God does not have an external internal. But now you have these philosophers are coming along saying, oh, God has an internal and an external. You know, this new philosophy that God actually has or begets sons and so on through various different definitions and so on. This is completely new. A Jew wouldn't believe this. If I went back to the time of Moses and I professed my faith and so on, just say that I believe in Moses and in one God, they wouldn't have any problem with me. Likewise, when people go up to Jesus and ask Jesus and they tell Jesus about their faith that we worship the one God, and then Jesus is totally fine with that. Jesus doesn't seem to be saying that you must believe that I am God. You have to believe it, otherwise you're not going to be saved. Everything collapses. All that Jesus wants is that you say you believe in him. Well, I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe he's God. But why is Jesus hasn't asked for this? And that's when the Quran says, when Allah asks Jesus, did you say worship me? And he didn't. But in the Old Testament, God, in the singular pronoun, not in the multiple persons, but the singular pronoun, a single person says, I am God, worship me. You shall have no others before me. So God says that, but Jesus doesn't say that. So can you see why our confusion here? Can you see the problem here? So that's the issue. That's why I find it hugely conspicuous that I now have to believe that Jesus is God, even though Jesus seemed happy with people who said that they've been God. Jesus said, the Father who you call your God. The Father who you call your God. Now, when James White said, the Quran doesn't understand our theology, and I didn't answer this question. Let me put it to you. If I came with a Jewish sect which believed that Moses, God, and an angel of God were all three in one, what would you say to me? What would be your response? You would say to me, you've made Moses and angel of God partners to God. You have committed idolatry. I said, no, but I meant they're like three persons in one Godhead. You said, no, because we know that Moses is not God, even though he was called God in the Old Testament. God said, I'll make you a God, an Elohim to the Pharaoh, I'll make you a God to the Pharaoh. But we know that Moses is not God. So it's because of this that the Quran says that the Christians have made Allah, the Father, one of three in derogation. So they've taken Jesus in derogation to God. We should go straight to God, our Father who art in heaven. That is straight. That's a prayer straight to God, not to Jesus. Thank you.
At this time, we're going to have 10 minutes each of cross-examination. The last debate, we didn't have this, and James White and Abdullah agreed to this format, which allows them to speak a little more freely and openly to one another. I think you will certainly appreciate the interchange that goes on at this time. So we're going to welcome Dr. James White to begin the 10 minutes of cross-examination.
Thank you very much. In fact, let me say, I hope you take it as an honor, but I think we can do this, because I think we model for others how these types of dialogues need to take place. And I very much appreciate how we've done it so far. So, you just made a very important statement. You said, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in God. He's God. I didn't come out right, I just don't believe in God. That's not the point. If you have a Bible there, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus said to the Jews, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that ego eimi, I am, you will die in your sins. How do you understand a text like that? Do you feel that that has been corrupted? Or if it hasn't been corrupted, how do you understand what Jesus is saying to those Jews who clearly believed he existed as a man, but they rejected that he was the I am, and Jesus said, you will die in your sins. How do you understand a text like that?
Sure. Well, if I was a Christian, a Unitarian Christian, I would have to reconcile that text, that ambiguous text, what this I am statement means, with explicit texts whereby Jesus is speaking to people and they are explaining their faith that you know, I follow the commandments and I believe in one God, love God with all your heart, and so on. This is basically Jesus saying you're not far from the kingdom of God to these people, where these people who have not confessed that Jesus is God. And so Jesus is saying, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This is taken as acceptable doctrine from these Jesus is saying to them. So if I was a Unitarian Christian, I'd have to reconcile that with that text. And I'll probably I'm not a Christian theologian, but I might say that he's saying unto, I am the Messiah, I am the prophet, or all kinds of things. But I need to reconcile that.
So, in essence, you just identified this as an ambiguous text. Is it your assertion that in the Gospel of John, this phrase, I am, is ambiguous? I mean, it's at the end of John chapter 8, the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus for saying before Abraham was, I am. And in John 18, when Jesus says, I am, the soldiers, they fall back on the ground. That's not exactly, I mean, that's, you know, I say something to somebody, they fall back on the ground. That might mean something. Why do you say these are ambiguous texts? Aren't you sort of setting up a standard there that sort of determines what the text is going to say rather than looking at the text first?
In John, what was the nationality of the soldiers?
Those were probably part of the Jewish cohort. The temple cohort.
Sure, okay. Well, if they were Roman soldiers, then I would be very much amazed that they'd understand the nuances of Jewish theology. But I'd have to say that there are obviously a problem with that text and other texts, such as Mark 10:18, where the person went up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he asked, why do you call me good? For there is no one good except God alone. And then the guy says, okay, teacher. And all these, I've kept the commandments since I was a boy, and Jesus looked at him and loved him, basically. So he modifies, he said, when Jesus rebukes him, he said, no, you know, why do you call me good? Only God's good. He said, okay, teacher then. And then Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus seems to be accepting this. I would say it's a contradiction. If you wish to affirm the verse you quote to me as the divine attribution of divine divinity of Jesus, then this is a contradiction in your text. That's for you to resolve, not me.
Is it ever a possibility that you have considered that in Mark chapter 2, Jesus' whole point was to get the young man to realize who he was talking to? Why do you call me good?
And so when he failed the test, Jesus looked at him and loved him.
Yes. Why? The whole point was, I can't stand because I'm supposed to ask him a question.
Sure.
So in other words, even Dr. Richard Balcom, one of the leading New Testament scholars here in the United Kingdom, looks at Mark chapter 2 and says, people have just missed the obvious point here. When you simply identify those as ambiguous, I guess my question is, are you saying that they are unclear in their teaching, or are you saying that they were corrupted by later generations? Is that what, did Paul write Philippians 2? I'm trying to figure out what about the original followers of Jesus? Didn't they give a clear testimony as to Jesus as a mere prophet? I'm sort of confused as to what your standard is for saying that these texts, have they been corrupted, changed, or what?
Well, I mean, let's use a modern-day example. You have Haile Selassie, you know, king of Ethiopia. And he kept saying that he's not God. He's just, you know, obviously they call him the King of Kings. That was the title for Ethiopian kings, King of Kings. And now there's a sect which believe he's God, despite the fact he said repeatedly that he's not God. Some people just don't get it. You have Ali, and the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad, three people approached him and said, you are our God. Three people approached him, you are our God. And he goes, woe to you, you know, I'm not your God, I never said this, you know, I'm far from this. And they kept on believing he's God, even though he turned them down to his face. Some people just think that Jesus is too boring to be a prophet, just being a prophet or a messenger. It has to be something more exciting, something that can match the other pagan beliefs in the region that believe that God has sons like Heraclitus and other things like this. Heraclitus, well. And that's basically my take, that it happens like this. But just to also the other point, in Matthew 19:16-18, it has the same story. But in this, Jesus' response is, why do you ask about what is good? Instead of saying, why do you call me good? Why do you ask about what is good? Could it be that Matthew is trying to realize the problem of this text and try to change it? I don't know.
I didn't find out when you felt that these texts were corrupted. It sounded like you were saying the authors themselves wrote untrue things. Is that what you're saying? Or are you saying that the real disciples of Jesus wrote true things and later people changed
them? I'm saying that before the New Testament, there was the apostolic tradition, or whatever name you want to call it. There was this ideas which were coming through, supposedly from the apostles themselves. And all these teachings existed orally, and were just ideas, or just, you know, teachings and so on. And people started to collect them up and in different locations and make gospels out of it. Now, what I'm saying is we don't know who did this. We don't know what their theological bias was, what their perspective was. We know that John is heavily resembles Greek philosophy. And is it just maybe Plato and I forgot the guy behind the Stoicism. Maybe these people were, you know, advanced Christians coming before, you know, 100 years before Jesus. I don't know. But I would think not, and that's why I take some reservations.
You mentioned John 10:34 when Jesus says, "You are gods," quoting from Psalm 82:6, and you seemed to think that this was a argument against the deity of Christ, that Jesus was in some way saying that he was not. Are you aware of what Psalm 82 is about?
Yes.
Since it's a judgment text against the leaders of Israel, and the very next words in Psalm 82:7 says, "You shall die like men and fall like any of the princes," wouldn't it be consistent to interpret Jesus' application here as applying this to his accusers as false judges, and that they would be judged by God, while he himself is the one who's been sent by the Father and anointed by the Father? How does that deny the deity of Christ? I totally lost your application.
Sure. Well, I think in this verse, it shows us the hermeneutical way. In a lot of the debates, we urge Muslims to read the New Testament from Muslim standards, from Islamic standards. And the Quran was in a way, written language, which was very clear, it was very black and white, to a polytheistic nation, But if you read the New Testament in the Old Testament, it's very interesting because being called God in the Old Testament doesn't actually mean you're God. Moses, as I said before, was called, you know, Elohim. A whole bunch of entities, including angels and some were called Elohim. Elohim was used to describe a ghost of one of the previous righteous man coming out from the grave. It's called Elohim. The word Elohim was used. Now, I know you might say that, well, this doesn't always mean God. Exactly. I would concur. Likewise, I think Jesus is telling us that in the Old Testament, when it said, "Be your gods," it's not literal. So why is he using an allegorical verse to explain a statement which you want to take literally?
So you reject that this is actually a judgment verse?
You know what? There are many, in terms of Psalm 82:6, in terms of Psalm 82:6, regardless of the application of that verse, the New Testament is not averse to using Old Testament quoted out of context to justify some esoteric and ambiguous prophecy of Jesus. For example, you said, you know, Jesus, a prophecy in the Psalm would be, he'd be called the Prince of Peace, and Eternal Father, or if you call Jesus the Eternal Father, you're committing passionist heresy, but we won't go there. But in Psalms, it was a prophecy, it wasn't a prophecy, it was stating a fact in the present tense that it's Hezekiah. Yeah, Prince of Peace.
Shalom,
Adiyah,
is Isaiah
9:6. Yeah, the one that's for the Prince of Peace, and he's the Eternal Father, is actually for Isaiah 9, rather. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, it's Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who was being born, he shall be called the Prince of Peace. It was this grand title given to such kings in the Old Testament. And this actually I got from this Bible's commentary, the New Jerusalem Bible, which gave that commentary on why these grandiose names was typical of pharaonic kings and their Vikings.
Thank you. That concludes the first part of our cross-examination now. Abdullah has 10 minutes in which to cross-examine James White.
You know, I almost have no questions for James. Let's make some more. Okay. Firstly, I'd like to. I don't think you answered the prophecy saying in the New Testament where it says that the Messiah will be Nazarene. What is your explanation of the fact that it does not occur in the Old Testament?
There are a couple of explanations that have been offered. For example, by Gleason Archer, I would recommend people look at the possibilities that are offered. But the most common one is to look at the term Netzer that is used there and tie it with the branch of Judah from the prophet Jeremiah. And if I recall correctly off the top of my head, there was a fair amount of intertestamental Jewish speculation concerning the nature of the Messiah that was focused upon the branch and the Netzer concept, and that would be understandable to them. So in many situations, especially when we're talking about original language things, we miss plays on words that come out of the Hebrew, frequently because we translate them in English very literally rather than seeing how they were wordplays. So that's probably what Matthew's doing there, is utilizing that branch of Jesse prophecy as the fulfillment of Jesus.
Right. Do you not see that when you kind of chastise, should say, or take us to task for trying to look for the word Muhammad in the Old Testament, and we find one called Muhammadin? Well, that sounds like Muhammad. It must be that. And you say, but the context of that verse does not apply to the Prophet Muhammad. It means altogether lovely, and that's what the word means, so it can't be this. Would you not say that the prophecy of the branch of Jesse, you're trying to interpolate that interpretation doing the same?
No, it's completely different, actually, because Muhammadin in the Song of Solomon is an adjective, and that very same term is used in numerous other places. In my debate with Shabir Ali last time I was here in London, I went through a number of other places where it's used that obviously has no connection whatsoever there. The branch of Jesse is specifically messianic. It is talking about an anointed one. It is talking about one who will come from the loins of David. And we know in the New Testament that Jesus, in his dialogues with the Jews, specifically focuses upon his identity as the son of David, going to Psalm 110:1, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," establishing his authority. So there is a foundation for that, not only in the text, but also in the intertestamental Jewish literature about the coming Messiah, which is one of the key issues in interpreting that.
Sure, but I wouldn't want to dwell too much on this because no time is sticking. But just the last point, would you not see it perhaps a very stretched interpretation of that prophecy when in Matthew 2:23 it quotes what the prophecy says? The prophecy that the old prophet said was, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't say he will be called a branch. So how would you explain that?
Well, again, the only way I can understand Matthew's application is that he is recognizing the connection between that branch, the relationship to the family of David and Jesse, and Jesus' fulfillment. He's talking about the lineage of Jesus. He's talking about his birth, and that becomes a fulfillment. When you say, well, that's a stretch. Well, it's a stretch if we are ignorant of Matthew's context, which for the vast majority of us, we are. It's the same reason that the book of Hebrews is so difficult for people to understand. It requires a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament in its original languages. And there are very few Christians these days that actually have that kind of knowledge. I could go farther, but I will not expand on that further.
Okay. Well, I'm going to topic because we discussed it. Bit too much about branch. Let's go on to other aspects.
Branch and something else.
Yeah, exactly. Golden ones. Right. Okay. Do you acknowledge that at the time of the development of the New Testament, the writing of the New Testament, and so on, that there was a high level of influence in the context and society of Hellenistic philosophy, Stoicism, and Platonism?
Well, you have to define which society you're talking about. If you're talking about the Roman Empire in general, yes, less in the confines of the nation of Israel, more in a place like Alexandria or something like that. And so many have seen, as the gospel goes out and Paul's writing to the Romans, or the writer of Hebrews, very clearly familiar with Philo, and hence Alexandrian terminology there. As they're explaining the gospel in those places, they use languages understandable to the people to whom they're speaking. Yes.
Would you say that the philosophy of understanding of theology from Platonic perspectives and Stoic perspectives bears a degree of similarity with Johannine theology?
No, I would not. The terminology is the same. The Logos, for example, is very easily recognizable as the ordering principle of Greek philosophy, but that's where the similarity ends, because in John 1:1, when it says, "Enarchein halagos, kai halagos, en proston theon, kai theos, en halagos," the Logos there is said to not only be eternal, but then the Logos is said to be face to face with God, and the Logos is as to his nature, deity. And so the Logos is made personal. The Logos was not a personal principle. That personal principle comes clearly, I think, from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament. So while the language may borrow certain similarities, because again, you're writing in Greek, those terms are going to be there, what they're filled with is very much Old Testament concepts and Old Testament fulfillment concepts. And especially since I do not believe that the New Testament documents are being written at some late date, especially the Gospels are going to be very much focused upon the people in the around Jerusalem. It's only the later documents that are going to be having a lot of that influence of Greek language because of the people they're addressing.
Sure. How would you respond to a writer which obviously I think you look up to, which is James Kelly in his book Early Christian Doctrines, when he explains kind of the Platonic thought as one which is basically Plato postulated that the God is a pure being, absolutely simple and self-sufficing, without quality. But and then he says the Platonic solution was to interpose a hierarchy of divine beings between the supreme good or God and the material order, and to regard these as ruling or even creating the latter. Among these intermediaries, the supreme and most important was the Logos, quote-unquote, the eldest and most akin to God. Since the world exists in Platonic forms, we can see how in contemplating the Logos, men can come to a knowledge of God. Do you think that's dissimilar to Johannine theology?
Well, again, the Logos is uncreated in John 1:1, so John immediately breaks the parameters at that point. As I started reading that quotation, I found it interesting in that if we just wanted to look for very shallow parallels, the first few words you read about God being the uncreated creator of all things, absolutely unique in his character, not only did I immediately think of texts in Isaiah concerning the monotheism I believe in, but I immediately began thinking of Surah 112, Al-Ikhlas, Kulahu Ahad, Samad. He is unique. He is not to be compared to anything in his creation. And so, could someone make a parallel there just because there is some truth in Platonic teaching? No, I don't think that would be a valid thing to do. In the same way, we have to allow John to fill the Logos with with what he says the Logos is. He does not make the Logos an intermediary being. What he says in John 1:1 denies exactly what you just read as to a merely Greek understanding of the Logos. So I don't see that that's a... I'm not sure what the question has to do with the New Testament's understanding of this, because it clearly goes quite beyond any Greek perception.
Sure. In Romans 1:19-20, it explains that God is. We can know about God based on what he's created. We look at this, which is kind of a rational principle which underpins all observation of the universe, that an atheist can look at the world and actually come to this understanding that God exists. But, I would say that the Platonic and Stoic philosophies are very specific that God creates a logos. This logos is the means by which God causes everything to exist. But the question I want to ask you is, do you think this is not similar to Justin Martyr's concept, where he said that the logos is God's offspring and child for all creatures that God begat in the beginning, a rational power out of himself, conditioned by and a result of the Father's will? The logos as existing in the Father as rationality, and then by an act of will being generated. And he also described the second God. But anyway, do you think that is specifically similar to...
The question, unfortunately, is based upon the idea that I somehow give some type of special authority to early church fathers outside of a witness what was going on historically. Justin Martyr never quotes the Apostle Paul. Justin Martyr does not even have access to a very wide... Let me just go ahead and finish the question he's asking. A very wide canon in the New Testament. And so his statements on those matters do not become normative for the entirety of the church in any way.
Thank you. At this time, we're going to ask them to bring their 10 minutes of concluding and closing remarks. So we're going to invite Dr. White to present his 10 minutes, please. Thank you.
Once again, allow me to thank all of you for the honor of your being here this evening. I do think that it says a lot that there are so many of us who want to engage these issues and to do so in an attitude of mutual respect, but not an attitude of compromise about what we believe. I'm afraid that this happens far too rarely in our society, and I think we have demonstrated yet once again that this can be done in a way that is proper and honoring to the truth. I would like to once again thank Abdullah. And I knew that Abdullah, at least, is one of the few people I've debated who actually took the time to read something I had written, and I appreciated that. I knew that he would have this copy, but he doesn't have a signed one. I do very much appreciate that. I've debated so many people. I debated an atheist last year in the United States. He hadn't even Googled my name, let alone had any concern whatsoever as to what I would have to say. And so it is an honor to have someone actually take some time to try to understand what it is I'm saying. I hope that those of you who have seen some of the debates I've done in the past with Shabir Ali and Zulfikar Ali Shah and some others recognize that I do take this very seriously because I love the Muslim people. And I hope you recognize that when I take the time to be listening, as I did for over a year, to everything Shabir Ali had ever said on MP3, every lecture he'd ever given, even ones on hadith studies to Muslims, so that I could understand what he was saying. I did that so that I could have the best debate with him that I could, where we would have the clearest communication, because I truly believe that these opportunities, when we still have the freedom to do it, are vitally important, and they're precious, and we need to take advantage of them. There are a lot of nations on earth where we could not do what we've done this evening. And we need to be thankful for the freedoms that we have. Now, very, very quickly, I want to just address a couple of things that Abdullah said. He said that I had seemingly indicated, he heard me say, that we have to accept it blindly in regards to the text of the New Testament because it's the best. I never said that. If I believe in accepting the New Testament blindly, I wouldn't have given him a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. I wouldn't be studying textual critical issues. I wouldn't have, when I went to Australia this past summer and debated a fine young man, Abdullah Kunda, there at the University of Sydney, I would not have taken the one free day I had in Sydney. Instead of going and seeing sightseeing, I went and saw a manuscript P91 at Macquarie University. I'm a freak. That's just the way it is. I take these things very, very seriously. I'm not talking about accepting the New Testament blindly. I am differentiating between a methodology that picks and chooses which text in the New Testament you're going to give weight to without even looking at what the textual evidence is, and the attitude that comes from that allows you to quote this but dismiss that. I am contrasting that with my position that accepts what the New Testament says, not uncritically. I mean, I've written an entire book that's used as a textbook in the United States as an introduction to textual critical studies. I don't do it uncritically. But I do accept everything that God has given, and we can know what God has given us. The original readings have not passed away. They are still there. And so when we take all of that, what Abdullah calls ambiguous texts are not ambiguous at all. I've only given you a couple of them. But just think about what happens. In John 8, the I am text, when Jesus says to the soldiers, I am, they fall back upon the ground. Why do soldiers fall back upon the ground when you say, I am? Isn't it clear what's going on there? In John 13, 19, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 43, 10, from which Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, ironically, a text about Yahweh, and he applies it to himself. The writer of Hebrews identifies Jesus as Yahweh. At the end of the Gospel of John, what does Thomas say to Jesus? Ha kurias mu kai ha theas mu, my Lord and my God. And Jesus does not rebuke him. I am but a Rasul. He says, because you've seen me, you believe, Thomas? Blessed are those who did not see and yet have believed. These are not ambiguous texts. They are clear texts. I simply allow all the text to stand. So when the young man asks Jesus and calls him good master, now Luke has a different rendering of that. That's an interesting synoptic issue, but doesn't change the fact that Jesus wants this young man to know who he is dealing with. It's not a contradiction. If there's such a clear way of understanding it, why won't we allow that to stand? Would you treat the Quran in that way? How do you like it when people come to the text of the Quran and, well, I'm not going to believe what's in Surah 2, but I'm going to take a few texts from Surah 4, and I don't like Surah 7, but I like Surah 19. No, you have to take it for all it says. And it's, in fact, in that context that I want to, again, direct your attention. Now, Abdullah made some comments about this, but listen to these words in Surah Al-An'am, Surah 6, 101. He is the originator of the heavens and the earth. How can he have a son when he has had no mate, consort, wife? I took the time to look at Ibn Kathir and others to make sure I was not misinterpreting this. And they all say the same thing. It's so clear, Allah cannot have a son because he could not have a spouse that would be equal to him. What does that tell us the Quran is saying in Surah 5, in Surah 6? It's presenting the idea that the Trinity is Allah and Mary giving birth to Jesus. I don't think Surah 2, 253 even comes close to actually being a discussion of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity in its context. And I would wonder, I would challenge Abdullah, if he has this information, could he tell us if the early interpreters, Al-Qurtubi, Ibn Kathir, did they interpret that one? Did they see that? Is that text meaning that? I'd be interested in knowing. Because I haven't looked at Surah 2, 253 in their commentary, and I will. I'll put it on the list of things that need to be studied. And I'll take a look at it. But I have a feeling that's not what they're going to say. But I know what they say because they did take the time to look at this text. And they understand this as being Allah cannot have a son because he cannot have a wife. Well, that's not what we believe. And the Athanasian Creed doesn't say God has a wife. Before it ever talks about begettal, it makes it something that is outside of time. It's not something where God takes a wife and has a kid. Now, I'm appreciative of the fact that Abdullah at least tries to argue against the Trinity in a little more meaningful fashion. But let's face it, folks. I've listened to everything that Ahmed Didat said, too. And man, that's bad argumentation against the Trinity. That's exactly, I mean, how many times did Ahmed Didat say that this belief that Jesus is the Son of God attributes sexuality to God? He understood it the same way that Ibn Kathir understood the 6101. How many Muslims misunderstand it that way? But the real question is, isn't that what the Quran says? Isn't that why they misunderstand it? If this is an uncreated text written in eternity, then wouldn't it be absolutely true in everything it says, including how it represents the faith that it then condemns the followers of to the eternal flames? There's very few things more important than that. And so once again this evening, my exhortation to all of us, Christian and Muslim alike, is we have to think about what we believe and why we believe it. What God are we going to worship? Has God revealed himself as being Unitarian? We all agree, monotheism. But has he revealed himself to be Unitarian? Can you take the words that Jesus says and put them in the mouth of a mere Rasul? Does a mere Rasul, did Moses, Abraham, David, any of these ever say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not by my teachings, but by me, personally. Did any mere Rasul say, if any of you are weary, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Did any mere Rasul say, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins? My friends, you don't want to die in your sins. That sounds awful final to me. And those Jews who stood in front of Jesus when he said those words, they would have accepted him as a Messiah. He fed 5,000 people. Miraculously, they would have accepted him as a Messiah. They would have accepted him as a prophet. But what they could not accept him as was what he revealed himself to be, the very eternal Son of God, that Thomas, when he sees the resurrected Lord, bows in humble adoration and says, my Lord and my God. And that's what I do today. And that's the Jesus I proclaim and present to you this evening. Thank you very much.
Now to invite Abdullah to come and present his concluding and closing remarks. Thank you, Abdullah.
Firstly, I'd like to again thank everyone for coming today and seeing this kind of debate. I just made my last statement, so I just wanted to thank you before going to questions and answers. I'll just mention a few points. I want to mention about the issue of the Qur'an first before anything else. Because I mentioned that the Qur'an stands the Trinity, and I didn't have enough time to fully go through all the verses, and I've got like 15 verses here with Tafsir. But I have a copy of the Tafsir here of Ibn Kathir, Fakhruddin al-Razi, and Qurtubi. They all say, apart from one of them, that the verse does not necessarily mean that it is Mary who is the... It doesn't actually indicate that Mary is the third person of the Trinity. In fact, it indicates more that she was taken later on, after Jesus, as an intercessor beside God, and hence the Christians were told to idolize this Mary, even though it doesn't necessarily mean that you literally worship, because another verse of the Quran says when the polytheists say, oh, we don't worship these other idols, we just use them as intercessors. And the Quran rebukes them for committing shirk, which is associating partners with God. It doesn't matter what you claim you're doing it for. What you are doing is taking other gods. And again, James White uses the same polemic against Catholics. But maybe in his defense, he might say, but Catholics are not Christian. Hence, the Quran is wrong when it should be the Christians. Perhaps. I have to go with that one. But anyway... The Quran verse, Surah 6, verse 101, which says, you know, one before origin of the heavens and earth, how can he have a son when he has no consort? According to Tafsir, it's actually referring to a polemic against certain pagans who say that God has sons. Because also the pagan Arabs also said that God have sons and daughters. The Tafsir says to this, but I can also say that it also applies to the Trinity, because why the use of masculine reproductive titles for an eternal configuration of God? God's internal configuration is based on a relationship of masculine, reproductive human titles. Why is that? Makes no sense. That's what the Quran is pointing out here. I'd like to think, according to, and I have some tafsir to back that up. Surah 9, verse 31 does say that the Christians and Jews took their priests and Anchorites as lords besides God. Not by worshipping them, but by obeying them blindly without question. So do I have 10 minutes?
10 minutes.
Okay. Now, I've mentioned a few points about what James White said. He says that we don't take the New Testament blindly. You know, I'm very critical. I look at different, you know, Greek variations and supposedly, if a newer manuscript, an older manuscript came to light, he would take that over the current manuscripts available. And that's fine, but he's missed my point entirely. Because see, I'm not saying that he doesn't look at critically the text in different variations. I'm saying, why is there variations? Variations based on which have theological implications. And in the presence of the Christian belief that the Holy Spirit will preserve the texts, you have Christians believing false doctrines where the Trinity itself is, the word Trinity is put into the text for hundreds of years. Why is this? Why is not the Trinity preventing such doctrines from being inserted into the Bible? That's my point. The text is not divinely protected. That's my point. And if the text is not divinely protected, then we have to question the text itself. He said that we pick and choose the text in the Bible. So, no, I didn't say that there is no text which back him up. I said that I'll leave it to him to bring up some text that back his position up that Jesus is God. All I'm doing, and all Muslim apologists are doing, we're just highlighting the contradictions in your text. That's all. We're not saying that there's no text that can be implied through using the Islamic hermeneutics that Jesus is God. No, we're saying that there's contradictions in your text. And if you read the New Testament, not based on from a Quranic perspective, read the New Testament from Old Testament hermeneutics, Old Testament idiom. Why is God confusing us by in the Old Testament saying that so many of his chosen ones are the Son of God? And in the New Testament, Jesus is called a chosen one as well. So why is God confusing us by using a term which has been using previously for all bunch of human prophets or human and so on, or angels, and then saying, oh no, but this Son of God is actually even more special than the other created sons of God that I have? This causes confusion in the mind of a Jew listening to this. He says he is Tota Scriptura. Total of what? You know, take the total scripture. Total scripture of what? What, the everything that's in the Protestant Bible currently? Who selected that Bible for you? Why not Gospel of Thomas? Why not various other Gospels which are present and so on? I was going to mention Gospel of Basilides, which is contemporary to Gospel of John, for example. Gnostic text, true, but contemporary to the Gospel of John. And so why not take that text? Obviously we don't have it, but why did the Church Fathers not preserve this and so on? Why? Because they picked it, they chose it, and so on. It's as simple as this. So you're taking total scriptura of a text that was picked, because the Bible didn't come with a contents page. That's the truth. He said that Justin Martyr doesn't quote Paul. That's very interesting. A esteemed early church father not quoting Paul. I think that actually argues against him, that Paul's text was not the seminal theological text that informed all the church fathers' thinking. Because at that time, there was no such thing as a New Testament. So where did they get their doctrines from? Where did they get it from? Yeah, they picked and chose doctrines they thought was most likely because there was no text. They just heard it. And so these early church fathers have various different opinions of each other. He said that we wouldn't like it if a Christian picked and chose text from the Quran. No, go ahead. If you can show a contradiction, then we will leave our faith. It's as simple as that. Because we have a condition. As the Quran says, if it's the order from God, you will find many contradictions. So bring a contradiction, and we won't say, well, you're picking and choosing. No, we will say, fine, you've just proven the Quran. We won't say, but we've got another verse that says something else. No. We will we'll be sincere about this. Now, I think I answered most of the points that he mentioned and so on. So I just wanted to mention a few things that you might not know. Very interesting fact about Justin Martyr spoke of the Logos as a second God. Origen, church father, he said we're not afraid of it in one sense to speak of two gods, in another sense one God, referring to Jesus and the Father. Again, he said, we should not pray to any generate being, not even to Christ, only to God and the Father of the universe. Origen, early church father. I think it's quoted in his own book as well. Creed of Serdica, that the three have one identical hypostasis. The three hypostasis have one identical hypostasis. You're just contradicting yourself. And of course, you know, Athanasius said that, the Logos is God's offspring. And so on. So all the Quran, everything the Quran has mentioned about offspring, about God having a son, is accurate. And if I had more time, I would show you where the Quran even says that if God wants to have a son, he could choose anything in creation, showing that the Quran understands the Old Testament concept where having a son is meant to be means to choose someone to be a special prophet or a blessed person. Now, to conclude, I don't think he's onto any of the rational arguments against the Trinity. I think that the church fathers who weren't afraid of trying to use philosophy, I've demonstrated that the philosophies have failed to redress the contradictory interpretations in the New Testament, which at one point depict Jesus as God, and at another point depict Jesus as not God. Whether you take it as ambiguous or explicit texts, you can judge on it for yourself. But I will say this, I, as a former Christian who embraced Islam after much research and investigation into different religions, beliefs and lack of beliefs, on becoming a Muslim, I didn't give up my belief in Jesus. Rather, I discovered the real Jesus. All the ambiguities and the contradictions vanished about this Jesus. I finally understood his mission, I understood his aims, his true personality, the true glory of Jesus, the noble, truthful, steadfast, wise and loving person. And all this from a man, from a mere man. And he had all these characteristics, and he's a mere man. That's even more, I think, of better praise. If he was God, then of course God is perfect. But a man to have those qualities, now that is something to appreciate. To this end, I would like to end my summation with a testimony of faith that there is only one God of whom the Christians and Jews call the Father, and there is one Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, the servant and messenger of God, a created human being, created in the manner all human beings are created, and possessing every limited attribute a human being possesses, both in knowledge and spirit. And as the Surah of the Quran 3 and verse 64 says, O people of scripture, come to a common word between us, that we shall worship none but God, and that we shall ascribe no partners unto him, and none of us shall take others for lords beside God. Thank you. lastly, in acknowledgement of James White's generosity, I'd like to give him something, an Islamic book of a doctrine called A Guide to Conclusive Proofs of Principles of Belief. I'm sorry, it got kind of murdered on the bag on the way here, I was running. But it's by Imam Hanemeyn Jouaini, and it discusses holistically Islamic theology, including a refutation of the Trinity and the Incarnation. So, for you.